Glad y'all are here. And those of you on the extremities, we're glad y'all are amongst us as well. We're delighted to have you. Hope you're having a great start to the new year. So, Drew, you decided to come in tonight? That's good. The first night we had class, I passed out the outline of 1 Samuel. Some of you already have it. And if you don't and you would like one, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave them up here. And after services, you can pick them up if you would like them. And if they're all gone, then I'll make some more copies. It basically just outlines the book, and it doesn't give a detailed outline of it. It just gives a very brief outline of the chapters, but it tells you which chapters we're going to be looking at as we go through each class. And for instance, tonight is class 5, and we're in chapters 12 and 13. And so it will tell you that next week will be class 6, and we'll be in 1 Samuel 14 and 15. And it outlines very briefly those two chapters. So it's not a detailed thing. The Bible is. And that's basically what we're going to use. We'll have our prayer in just a moment. But I'm going to go ahead and open my Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to start there. It's an interesting reading tonight because it can be read a couple of different ways. And we're going to get an example of a writing of history and the way that it was done. And there's some interesting things to think about, interesting things to look at. Okay. Any prayer request? Esty? Okay. Okay. We'll just make it general with regard to family. Okay. Okay, let's bow together. Father, we're so grateful for the day and for the new year. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together tonight. And we ask you to be with Dr. Thomas as he's recovering from surgery today and help things to go well with him. And we have others that are also recovering from procedures. We ask you to be with all of them. We ask you in a special way to be with Stephen's son and help him with the issue that's there. And also, Father, the Coohorns have asked us to be praying for an individual who was a part of their congregation who has stage 4 cancer and has a 2-year-old daughter. And we ask you to be with that situation. Be with us, as not only as we go through our night, but as we go through our week. Help us to honor you and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The title in the NIV, which is what the kids will be using, what the kids, all of those that will be using, involved in the Bible Bowl and in LTC, will be using the NIV, the 2011 edition of the NIV. So that's what I'm reading from and what we will be studying from. You know what I should have done? That would have been neat, and it would have also been very easy. I should have had from the very start, as we go through each chapter, for each one of y'all to write down one question you would ask from that chapter. And then I would pick out the 3 or 4 that were the good ones. And that would be the question. But we're not going to do that. We won't do that. Boy, why didn't I think of that? If we do this again next year, I may have to start now. Then I'd only have to do 1 through 11. That's your question, chapter 12. It has to be multiple choice, A, B, C, or D. So you have to give them the answer. And you have to, it's got to be multiple choice, A, B, C, or D. And the way it's been going, they may drop it to A, B, and C. But the kids do really good. I think I've been a little bit too hard on them, so I'm thinking about making it easier. But boy, when I go through 1 Samuel and I think about questions, I think, man, how can they be easy? But spell Samuel, S-A-M-U-E-L-A, S-A-M-E-L-B. I bet we would have probably as many choices as there. I digress. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The International Version titles this Samuel's Farewell Speech. But he's not going anywhere. He's not going away. He still has another king to appoint. And he still has a lot of things to do in connection with the children of Israel. But there's a transition. And we move from priesthood to judges. And now we're moving from this final judge, who's also a prophet, but he's not the first prophet. And we're transitioning from the country being under judges, and now we're going to a king. And there's been a three-stage process, and that three-stage process has now been completed. Saul has been confirmed as king. He's been accepted by everybody, at least publicly. The ones who were publicly opposed to him being king have been hushed. And they're now to the point where they're afraid to speak. And we don't hear from them again. But we'll start with this. Again, like we did last week. Just look at the similarities in what's happening here and our present day politics. Just so many things that they don't go away. And they're still here. We'll see some of that as we go through these two chapters. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me, and I have set a king over you. By God's direction, and God being the one who chose who that king would be, and it being Saul. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are with you. I don't know why he would include that, because the sons were not favored. The sons were not accepted. He appointed them as leaders to take his place. But the nation of Israel rejected it. They did not want them because they were not like him. And the only thing I could think of would be, if you have questions about me and my conduct, or things about me personally, my sons are here. I don't know if he's doing that or if he's still sort of hinting at an important role for his sons. They don't get one. They don't have one. And they're not going to. My sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. It's been known that God spoke through Samuel from the time of his childhood. And people knew that and recognized that about him. Then after the death of Eli, then he went back to his home. And that's where he taught all Israel the word of God. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord. That comes very close to the idea of I adjure you. And a part of the law that describes adjure is the law that states if you are aware of anything and you're called to testify, then you are guilty before God if you refuse. And so you must testify when called upon, according to the law. And when somebody adjured you, then you were called upon to tell what you knew about the situation that was being judged or the situation at hand. And even though he doesn't use that word, this the sound of the verse is very much like that. You remember, Jesus remained silent when he was before the priest until they adjured him. We adjure you, tell us if you are the Christ. And his first answer that he gave to them once they adjured him was, "It is as you say. What you have said just now is exactly what I am." And so he didn't answer or didn't respond to them until they adjured him. And so now Samuel is doing that for the children of Israel. Testify against me. You be honest about me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? When he starts with those two things, what did he say the king would do to their oxen? Take them. What did he say the king would do to their donkeys? Take them. And he would take their properties and their other things, and no doubt they would not think it being fair. But he changes a little bit because he's also aware of the charges made against his sons. And so he asks after the donkey, "Whom have I cheated?" Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. So you tell me before God, in what way have I wronged anybody? And he specifically mentions these things. They reply to him, "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. You've done none of the things that you're asking us about. You are free from every single one of them." Samuel then said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." The way that he reads this, or way that he speaks this, is something that is so important. The Lord is witness. Meaning, the Lord knows exactly what's been said here. He knows exactly what you said. He knows that you have declared, "I've taken nothing from you." God knows everything, and God is a witness to everything that is going on. Paul will say in the New Testament, "As God is my witness." And he talks about God being a witness of his heart. God being a witness of his very thoughts. And that just goes back and reiterates the thing that is told us about God all through the Bible. That he knows everything about us. He is a witness to every word we've ever said. He's a witness to every thought we've ever had. To everything we've ever done. He is a witness. That's why the warning is to be taken so seriously, that every man will give an answer for every word that he's spoken. And because God is a witness to every single one of them, even if nobody else heard him, even if nobody else was aware of the thought, God knows. That becomes the reason why, no matter how good somebody might look, we don't know them like God does. And God is the judge. And That's the case here. And who is the anointed that's the witness? Saul, the king. And he's the one that also is going to be a witness. He is a witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." I'm going to remind you of everything that God has already done for you. I want to remind you of everything that has occurred and that has happened. I want you to read with me verse 8 carefully. "After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt, and settled them in this place." That reads like the time frame is what? I read it like the time frame is very short. They went to Egypt. They got there. They didn't like it. They called out for help. And here comes Moses and Aaron. In actuality, how long was it? 400 years. If you go back 400 years, where do you go back to? 1617? Is that right? You go back to 1617. And Columbus sailed the blue when? Huh? Boy, I heard a lot. 1492. That's right. That's how it rhymes. 1492. Columbus sailed the blue. Yeah. So we're not quite back that far yet. But look how far back that is. 1600s. This wasn't even a country. 1600s. It goes back a long, long way. And so 400 years, that's going to become a very important thing to remember as we go through these two chapters. And I don't think Samuel had it in mind, but boy, it fits in with what happens in the next chapter. And an important, tremendous lesson for all of us. Let's get to thinking about it. Well, a lady we went to school with at Fried Hardeman, matter of fact, her dad passed away either yesterday or today at 96 years old. But she wrote a book, and it was due to some suffering that I think she had gone through and maybe also her children had gone through. But the title of the book was In God's Waiting Room. And I remember when she starts off, she talks about in God's waiting room again. And it's not always a pleasant place to be. But in God's waiting room. And where everything else is out of our control. And nothing we can do but wait on God. And we don't know where He will take us. But whichever way He takes us, it will be okay. And that was the title of the book. And this is kind of in the back of this. He reads this as if it happened almost instantly. But there's a 400-year period there. There were at least four generations of people, if you count them as 100 years, who died before they ever got there, who died and suffered in that slavery. And if you mark time sort of like we mark it, it may have been like five or six generations or more that died praying that prayer and never in their lifetime seeing an answer to it. So he goes on. He says that Jacob, they came and they delivered your ancestors from Egypt. But when they came out, they forgot the Lord. They forgot all about Him. And so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor. What happened to Sisera? Huh? Yep, so a lady drove a tent peg through his temple, invited him in for some milk. He lay down, thought he was safe because he thought he was in a friend's house or in a friend's tent. And a tent peg was driven through his head. But the battle belonged to Deborah. And the glory went to this woman and to a man by the name of Barak. And so here's Sisera. The Lord raised up this man, Sisera, because you were not being faithful to God. And he also rose up the Philistines and the king of Moab. They all fought against Israel because they were not being faithful to God. But the people cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned. We've forsaken the Lord. We've served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And we ask you and beg of you to please deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." And then the Lord sent Jerubbaal. Who's Jerubbaal? Gideon. Gideon was called Jerubbaal because he contended against Baal. He tore down his idol. And he was called Jerubbaal. Now, the New International Version for the next word says Barak. Anybody have a different word? Huh? Bedan? Bedan? There might be another alternate spelling. It's an alternate spelling to Barak. And so the one being talked about is Barak. Then there's Jephthah, also one of the judges, and then Samuel. Some of the commentators and some of the people who make translations thought, well, some of the people who were the scribes who were transcribing the book of Samuel thought that Samuel's humility would not allow him to name himself. And so instead of Samuel, they wrote Samson. Anybody have Samson? You have a footnote, Samson. But the only reason they could think of that they would ever consider doing that is because they did not think Samuel would mention himself in a public speech, which doesn't seem to be a very strong thing when you come down to this is the last judge, and it's Samuel. And God brought him because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And so most people settle on the fact that it is, in fact, Samuel. There's no textual reason to consider it to be Samson. And the only reason they considered that the word may have been changed at all was them thinking of Samuel's humility. So it very likely is the last judge that he mentions is himself, Samuel. "And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you would live safely." And we talked about this verse last week. This man, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came to a city of the children of Israel and said, "I'll make a treaty with you." Or they asked him to make a treaty with them. And he said to them, "I'll make a treaty with you on the condition you let me stab out your right eye. And if you don't allow me to stab out your right eye, then I will not make a treaty." And when you come over to chapter 12, Samuel now mentions that this king was the reason they asked for a king. And the footnote that we looked at last week at the in chapter 11 was that Nahash had started down at the tribe of Reuben and was making his way up all the way to the north, gouging out the eyes of all the men so that they would be useless in warfare and also to humiliate them. And Josephus makes the comment that the 7,000 who escaped to this city to the north were the only ones you could find in the southern part of Israel on the east side of the Jordan that didn't have the right eye gouged out. And it was all being done by this king. And so we made reference to this verse last week, but we come back to it. When Samuel says, "It was when Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you that you said, 'No, we want a king. We don't want you anymore. We need an army. We need a military leader, and we want a king to reign over us, even though the Lord was your king. Now, here he is. Here's the king that you've chosen, the one that you asked for, and the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. We'll come back in just a minute to that, but let's go to this last part. The Lord will be with you as long as what? As long as you're faithful to God. The Lord will be with you as long as your king is faithful to God. But if you become unfaithful to God and your king becomes unfaithful to God, then he will come against you just like he has your ancestors, and he will do the same thing. Our forefathers wrote a constitution. And when they wrote a constitution, if you've ever read much in the articles of the Constitution, and the things that they said about the Constitution, they are unanimous in saying this democracy will only succeed if we do what? I'm sorry? If we only honor God, it's only by religion, and they were specific about it being the Christian religion, that this democracy cannot survive if we do not have that. Why? Well, you know, we go by a rule of law, but a rule of law for us depends on a sense of oughtness. And you just have to do that. We saw road rage coming in tonight. Up here at the corner of 31 and Valleydale, you see road rage a lot. Between 4:30 and 6:30 or 7. Why? Because the poor people coming north on 31 who want to turn onto Helena Road will wait a long time until the traffic going south clears out of the way. But inevitably, the people who are coming across on Valleydale onto Helena will come across and block the entire lane. And then when it's time for that group to turn, they can't turn unless they block the remainder of the lane. So they'll wait, and right at the end, one of them will get a chance to come, and he'll come, and there'll be two or three in front of him, and he's got the far right side lane going south blocked. Well, that happened tonight. We were there witnessing it. And the horn started blowing, and people were mad and angry. And I was looking at the car that was doing most of the blowing, and it was a petite little girl sitting there behind her wheel just blowing it hard. And because of the road rage that was there that was going to occur. And yeah, it brought Tim back to the temple, yeah. Yeah, you know, it's just that, well, I'm not going to go down that way. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. It'll only work with a group of people godly, and you can see it. You can't drive down the road if your fellow drivers don't respect what we have set up with regard to lanes and sides of the road. If you drive in Nigeria, you're all over the place because you're dodging the potholes. And you just happen to pass somebody on whichever side you happen to be on. But they don't have a whole lot of traffic. We couldn't park in our parking lot, any parking lot. If people just pulled in and just pulled right up where they wanted to, it didn't matter to them how many parking lots they were taking. And doesn't that make you kind of mad when you see it? Because you see people that don't think about other folks. And another one is when you try to pull into a parking place, it's wide open, and there are two or three grocery carts that somebody just let out of the car and pushed them over there and didn't return them. And without this thoughtfulness of others, and respecting how we're to drive, every time you see somebody run a stop sign, every time you see somebody run a red light, every time you see somebody block a lane, when it says don't block the lane, then you think, here are people that are primarily concerned about themselves and they don't care about others. And all that has to do with this, let alone the idea of respecting other people's property and not stealing and being honest. Yes. Yeah. You wouldn't have it. And that's what this is. And here's what he's saying. You want a king, you got one. Now, if he's faithful to God, and if you're faithful to God, this will work. But if you're not faithful to God, and he's not faithful to God, it's not going to work, and you're going to be destroyed. That hadn't changed. That's the primary concern for today with us. And there's so many things going on with us that you don't see how God can overlook it. Hopefully, we can make some changes, but we've got to make sure that we hold on to what God has said. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. When is wheat harvest? When is it here? In the fall? No. In the spring. Usually we have winter wheat, and you get rid of the, you harvest the wheat, then you plant your summer crops. And that's when it is. Wheat harvest there is May and June. It's almost the same time as here, but the wheat harvest there is May and June, very early. And I looked up annual rainfall for Israel. And from June through the rest of the summer, there's almost zero rain. Now, the winters are short and very rainy. Then it ends and you have the kind of wet season and dry season. And so May and June, when the wheat harvest is coming in, you don't expect rain. And that's what's happening here. This is the wheat harvest, isn't it? Well, I'm going to ask God, and he's going to send rain and thunder. And he asked God, and rain and thunder came, and it terrified the children of Israel that were there. When they saw the rain and they heard the thunder, and all the people stood in awe, it says. They stood in awe in verse 18. They stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And then the people began to say to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. And they come face to face with the fact that what we have done is wrong. We've asked for a king and we were wrong in doing it. But they get to keep the king. And Samuel's response to them when they acknowledge this, don't be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You've done all this evil, recognize it. Now start being faithful to him. Then he says this about God. Rather, after the first, he says, serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to the idols. They won't do you any good. They can't rescue you. They're useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. Yes, you've disappointed him. Yes, you've done something he didn't want you to do. Yes, you have rejected him as being your king. But because of his great name, he will not reject his people. But you make sure you don't reject him, and you make sure you turn back to him. He will not reject his people. The Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord my God by failing to pray for you. Do you think Samuel was angry? I know he was. When they said they wanted a king, he became very angry. And God came to him and said, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. It's what they've always done. So you give them the king. And he does that. And Samuel, even in his frustration with these people, said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And so he assures them of his prayers to God. And he also tells them, I will teach you the way that is good and right. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he's done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. And they do persist in doing evil, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Okay. Do we have any New Revised Standard translations? Okay. Do we have any New American Standard translations? Okay, we got a couple. Be interested in seeing the English Standard. We have anybody with English Standard? Okay, English Standard. If you got one, you can look up everything. Do a New Revised Standard. If you can look up everything. We're going to get into some interesting reading. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. And he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now let me read it to you literally. Saul was years old when he became king. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. The numbers aren't there. Now we settle on 40. Because that's what's said in the book of Acts. The book of Acts says that Saul reigned 40 years. And I think also Josephus said that he reigned 40 years. I read verse 1 in the New Revised Standard. Have to read it out loud. No. NRSV. You don't have that one in there? Okay. English Standard. What have you got? Well, we're in chapter 13 and verse 1. Okay. That's it. And that's pretty much like the sentence I read. Except, New Revised Standard said, Saul became king. He lived for 1 year and became king. And he reigned for 2 years. No, that's NIRV is New International Revised Version. But what does yours say? Okay, that's what most translations are going to say. What does the ESV say? Okay, English Standard is one of their newer translations. It's a pretty good translation. I'm surprised they go with that, though. Yeah. What it's actually saying is, he became king in 1 year, and now... Okay, when he had reigned 2 years. So they're saying that the battle took place in 2 years. The key thing is, you have all this confusion with everything because the original text leaves it out. Now, the Greek translation puts in the numbers, but the original Hebrew does not. And what did I say? As yours is blank? No numbers at all. That's right. Septuagint is blank. No verse 1. They just left it completely out. No verse 1. Okay. It's hard to believe when he became king he was 30. Because it doesn't seem like he's married, but then again it's just silent about it. Because we're very quickly going to come into a son that's old enough to be a commander of 1,000 men. And that's Jonathan. And so how old was Jonathan when his dad became king? And when all of this is taking place, we don't know. But it just sort of adds to the confusion that the bottom line is sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, we have a lot of different witnesses and they don't necessarily agree. But that's not the majority of the text. It's there. But the writer, Luke, in the book of Acts, trusted it well enough to say he reigned for 40 years. And so that's pretty good for me. That's good enough for me when Luke, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will say that he reigned for 40 years. I'm sorry to throw curveballs at you, but I want you to be aware of some of this stuff. Now, this next part in chapter 13 is also confusing. I think you have Jonathan attacking the Philistines at Geba in verse 3. And then, as we get ready to go into chapter 14 next week, we have Jonathan attacking the Philistines. I think what's happening is that this attack by Jonathan is what starts this war. And it doesn't last very long. We'll see why in chapter 14. But I think chapter 13 is an overview, kind of giving us details about the whole situation that Israel found itself in when it fought this battle against the Philistines, when they were greatly outnumbered. And so it gives the background information for us in chapter 13. And when we get to chapter 14, it gives us the details of the battle. I believe that's what's happening. So keep that in mind and let's look through chapter 13. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. So he's got an army. 3,000 total. 2,000 are with him, and 1,000 are with Jonathan. I don't know why he didn't divide them equally, or maybe give more to his son, but he didn't. Maybe it was the territory they were fighting in. Maybe it's the strength of the enemy force. Could be a lot of factors. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. And evidently, he killed the governor. Because in the Hebrew, the word for governor is there. He attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land. In other words, he's sending a message. Let the Hebrews hear. Hebrews is what the Philistines were calling them. And you people who are being insulted by the Philistines are, who are being called Hebrews by the Philistines, has to do with the language, then you listen. So all Israel heard the news. Saul attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel had become obnoxious to the Philistines. When it says Saul attacked the Philistine outpost, it's talking about Jonathan. He sent this message because of what Jonathan had done. And now the Israelites had become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, before Saul called everybody, how many did he have? 3,000. Let me jump ahead a little bit. He's going to wind up with 600. Before we get into chapter 14. And this is what the Philistines have. They have soldiers that are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. While the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, and we'll find out when we get to the next chapter, some of them joined the Philistines. But when the battle started, it was very easy to see which way the battle was going at the very beginning. They came back to Israel. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. You remember a couple of chapters ago when Samuel said, "Go and wait for me 7 days." That seems to be when he was anointed king. This doesn't seem to be talking about the same thing. And it may have been a direct order. I will come and we will get God's blessings and offer the sacrifices when I come, but you wait for me to get there and I'll be there in 7 days. Or some think even that it may have been a part of the circuit that he was riding, and he would always come back to Gilgal at a specific time, and it was going to be 7 days. But I think what Samuel did was at some point gave him a command, whether it was the same one that we had a few chapters earlier, which doesn't seem to fit because there's been a pretty good bit of time in between, it seems like. Or it could have just been one that we don't have recorded for us, where Samuel did tell him, "Go and wait on me, and I'll be there in 7 days." He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." Saul offered up the burnt offering. Hadn't got to the fellowship offering, I don't think. He's offered up the burnt offering, and just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" Samuel says to Saul. And Saul replies, "When I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." And Samuel says to him, "You have done a foolish thing." And this is where he makes the announcement. "You have not kept the command the Lord gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600 when Samuel left. We started talking about, here's Saul. He's a humble man, and he's God's choice to be the king. But he moves from his humility to a point where his pride is so great, he doesn't think the kingdom belongs to anybody but him. So what process does he go through in order to go from this man of great humility to the Saul that we know near the end of his life? And here's the first step. Where's trust in God? He had 600 men. How many did Gideon have? 300. He's got 600 men. And God, through Samuel, had given him specific instructions, wait. And what he saw around him made him decide it would be foolish to trust. And what he saw with his own eyes made him think, if I trust God and I wait on Samuel, we're all dead. So he didn't trust God. Didn't trust his power. He felt like if anything was going to be done to save the day, he had to do it himself. So he took things into his own hand and did exactly what he was instructed not to do. And this is the first step. Matter of fact, this was the step. It's going to get worse as we go into the next few chapters. But this is the one where God said, the kingdom's not yours anymore. You don't trust me. You think it's all dependent on you. You won't wait on me. You won't trust me. The kingdom is not yours anymore. It'll be taken from you. Boy, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? But then you have, well, at what point does God want me to trust him, and at what point does God want me to act? Sometimes we don't have direct word from God with that in connection with what Saul had. Saul had a direct command from God. He had a direct command from Samuel. And he didn't listen to it. He didn't follow it through. Where we get into situations, we see no way out unless we do something wrong. Where we don't see any way out unless we do something we know God does not want us to do, and we do it anyway. And I think that's where we head down this road. We don't wait. We put it in God's hand, and even if it means things not going well for me, I will put my trust in God. I don't see any indication of a building up. But he disobeyed a direct command. It wasn't something he wasn't aware of. And I mean, as soon as he sees Samuel, he stops. He doesn't offer the next sacrifice. And as soon as Samuel says, what have you done? He gives him the four thought processes that were going through his head. And when he gives those four things, my men were leaving. They're coming over here to get us. You weren't here. I had to seek God's favor. So I did it, even though you weren't here. And Samuel's reply is not challenged. You have done wrong. You have disobeyed God, and because you have, the kingdom is no longer yours. And it takes a while, though, before that actually comes to an end. This next part's interesting too. Yeah, they were all scared to death. Yeah. And then he loses it all. And catch this. You want to add to the fear. You've got an army that can't be numbered with chariots. And we have this. It's in verse 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another toward Beth-horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboiim, facing the wilderness. Now, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, the Hebrews will make swords and spears. When the Philistines came, they brought ironworks along with them. They were already here. Some of the people that the Israelites fought against in the days of the judges had iron chariots. And Philistines were well known for making iron in the place where they came from. And when they came, they brought the iron making with them. But they decided nobody could have iron in the nation of Israel. And no blacksmith to make iron would be there. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. They had to go to the cities of the Philistines, or where they were, to get all of their tools, their farming tools, sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plow points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, and for repointing goads, putting another point on a goad that you prod the animal with. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So if you're one of those 600, would you be quaking in fear? You have no weapon. And God's going to furnish weapons. And he's going to put weapons in the hands of every one of them. And we see that when we get to chapter 14. So next week, 14 and... Is it 14 and 15? Yeah. 14 and 15. And we'll be almost halfway through. Thank y'all. Have a happy new year. This is the third day of it. It's starting to feel pretty old already. Has anybody written your check and put 17 at the top?